1 Samuel chapter 22 tonight, never a time. 1 Samuel chapter 22. Ladies, don't forget there's a sign-up sheet in the foyer for the mother-daughter brunch. It's coming up here in a little bit. And then I have a note here from the print shop. We need volunteers in the print shop Tuesday morning to help collate the newsletter. That is a sit-down job. You can use as much help as we can. And if you can help, see Brother Joe or Miss McKenzie. The Bergs will be out of town this week, but either Brother Joe or Miss McKenzie can help you with that. 1 Samuel chapter 22, and I'm going to begin reading in verse number 6, and I need to read down to the remainder of the chapter, and so stay with me if you would. For 1 Samuel chapter 22 and verse number 6. When Saul heard that David was discovered and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, "Hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? That all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse. There is none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." You could really put beside those two verses, pity party. That's what he's having. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. He inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him victuals, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Now the incident that he's referring to took place in the previous chapter, chapter 21, but Doeg is lying. Okay, he's lying about this. What happened? Then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob, and they came all of them to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, thou son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said unto him, "Why have ye conspired against me? Thou and the son of Jesse," here's the third time he calls him the son of Jesse, won't call his name, "and that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and hast inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding, and is honorable in thine house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father, for the servant knew nothing of all of this, less or more." And the king said, "Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house." The king said unto the footman that stood about him, "Turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me." But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. The king said to Doeg, "Turn thou and fall upon the priest." And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priests, and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priest, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, and oxen and asses and sheep with the edge of the sword. And one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priest. And David said unto Abiathar, I knew it at that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. Abide thou with me, fear not. For he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safe guard. I'm going to fast forward tonight in the life of King Saul from where we were before. The last time that we were with Saul, it was in the immediate aftermath of David's victory over Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. David has found favor with Saul, and he has been promoted as an officer in his armed forces, and David was the darling of Israel. And all was well until Saul noticed that David was becoming more popular than himself. And that is when Saul began to develop this jealousy and hatred against David. I had said that up to the battle with Goliath, all of Saul's struggles had been with himself. Any problems that he had with other people was just a manifestation of his own inner conflicts. He had a strained relationship with his son, Jonathan, but his issue really was not his son, it was himself. If he had outbursts of anger toward anyone, it was not because of something that they had done, it was because of something that he had become. And when the ladies began to sing songs and describe more to David than they did to Saul, Saul drops his mask and you see the man behind the madness. It is my assessment, my analysis of Saul, that his greatest concern was image. Not reality, but image. How did he appear before other men? Keeping up the facade that was his life became his number one pursuit. That became the driving factor as to how he reacted and moved to the happenings around him. And up to this point, the thing that Saul had going for him was that there was no rival. There was no man that could replace him. He didn't have any competition. And as long as he didn't feel threatened by anybody coming up behind him, then he was fine. But all of that changes in chapter number 18. Because now for the first time, there is a man in his orbit who could be better than thou. Those words had to ring in his head from Samuel. There is somebody that could possibly be a rival to my position in my throne. And once he saw that David had the favor of God and he has lost the favor of God, that's when Saul begins a campaign to destroy him. And from this point on, the driving force of his life is to destroy David. He lives for only one purpose, and that is to kill the man that he believes will replace him. From this point on, the only thing that is recorded about Saul is his hatred against David. We saw that in chapter 18 and in chapter 19. We just summarized those chapters. And we saw a man that when this evil spirit comes upon him, he has no control over his emotions. Fear, anger, jealousy, wrath, paranoia. In chapter 18, he covers it in hypocrisy. In chapter 19, it is open hostility against David. He tries everything. He throws javelins at David, trying to pin him against the wall. He sends David on a suicide mission against the Philistines, hoping he'll be killed. He tries to keep his enemies close by offering his daughter's hand in marriage. He even tells Jonathan and his men to go and kill David. He sends his soldiers to David's house to capture him. And Michael, his wife, you know, puts the bulge in the bed and tries to buy some time for David. And this begins several years after David has been anointed as the king, and Saul is pursuing him with murder in his heart. Right. And I want you just to step back for just a minute And I think as Samuel is telling the story, that there is a contrast that Samuel is painting. That there is a man after the people's heart, and there is a man after God's heart. I hate to drink water when I'm preaching because it breaks my flow, but sometimes I don't have a choice. You have the Spirit of God that comes upon David, and you have the evil spirit that comes upon Saul. You have the cowardice of Saul in facing Goliath. You have the courage of David in facing Goliath. And then you see Jonathan's love for David over against Saul's hatred for David. And it seems that once the Spirit of God departed from Saul, it seems like that his life very quickly began to spiral downward, and every stage of his life is worse than the previous. I'm not going to go through chapters 20, 21, because it's telling the same story. It is this same pursuit. But the story progresses and the years pass, and Saul is eaten up with this jealousy and this anger and this paranoia, this hatred for David, and his only pursuit is to kill David. The commentators differ as to how many years passed between David killing Goliath and Saul dying, and how many years passed in that pursuit. And it differs anywhere from 4 years to 15 years. And I haven't sat down and tried to figure it out, but it is years. And in those years, there is virtually nothing said about the administration of Saul. What did he build? What exploits did he do? The only thing that is said about Saul is his pursuit of David. And I want to stop here for a night, for a moment, and I want us to ponder something. And I want us tonight not talk about Saul, but I want us to talk about ourselves. I believe that Saul is a lost man, void of God. But you don't have to be a lost man to not have God in your life. I've been looking at Saul as a picture of the flesh, the man of flesh. And a saved man can live by the flesh without the guidance of the Holy Spirit. You can be saved and still display the same characteristics of Saul. In fact, you will display the same characteristics of Saul without the Spirit's leading in your life. And there are many Christians who sit in our churches, but they live a fleshly life, and it is a downward spiral. Now, you may not go on a murderous rage. Your life may not be filled with jealousy and conceit and paranoia, but your greatest concern becomes one of preserving image. And God, I said it this morning, so I'll say it again tonight. God help you. God help me. If I ever get the idea that I am the most spiritual man in the room, because you can be so far away, you can sit in church and be so far away from a spirit-filled life as the man who never comes to church. I have known many Christians who have left church before they actually left church. And I have enough discernment, having been in this thing for a few years, I have enough discernment to tell when somebody is not engaged, when you're going backward and not forward. I can see, and you can too, when somebody is slipping, but I wonder, can they see it too? Can you and I be honest with our heart and detect the Saul syndromes in our own heart? Can you be honest with yourself and say that I'm not a spirit-filled believer, that I'm not walking in the Spirit, that I am walking after the flesh? And up to this point, I believe that Saul has had opportunity to repent and stop the downward spiral. He has certainly lost something irrevocably. He has lost his position. He has lost his kingdom, but he hasn't lost everything. And could Saul have said, this is not going well for me. I can see that this is not going to end. And David has God's anointing on his life. And could he at this point concede the throne to David? He has gone a long way in his rebellion against God, but I wonder if he has not gone too far. I wonder if there is yet a sliver of hope for Saul, if he could repent, and if the Spirit of God would come back upon his life and guide him. I wonder, before we get to chapter 22, I wonder if he's not gone too far. And I want to just sit on that. I want us to think about it for just a minute. For all that Saul has done up to this point, the next step is a bridge too far. What we read tonight, what Saul is about to embark upon, if he has not crossed the red line before with God, he's getting ready to cross that red line. And here's what I want to say to us tonight. Do not ever be surprised at how far the flesh will take you. Do not ever be deceived that the flesh will not take you as far as it took Saul. If you insist on your will and self-preservation and self-exaltation and self-interest, I want you to know tonight that flesh is going to take you where you never dreamed that you would go. And so we better check our pride, and we better listen to the Holy Spirit and not shut his voice out of our life, because there could be a chapter 22 in your story as well. What happens in this chapter is that Saul loses all self-restraint, because by now Saul should be admitted to an insane asylum. He should. But by now, he has lost his grip on sanity. His fits of depression and jealousy are coming more fiercely and more frequently and more stronger than ever before. He's living in a constant state of fear and paranoia and jealousy. He becomes a man who is impossible to live with. He is impossible to live with. Isn't it something how the demand can be out of God's will and strike out at those who are in God's will? So far, Saul has just tried to destroy one man. But when you get to chapter 22, it's not just destroying one man, it is destroying everybody. It does not matter who he has to destroy, somebody is going to suffer for his sin. Now here's what happens. David slips away. When Saul starts throwing javelins, David slips away in the middle of the night. He's got to flee. And this begins several years of running from Saul. He stops by the house of Ahimelech in the village of Nob, the high priest, and he gets emergency supplies, the showbread and the sword of Goliath. And if you go back to chapter 21 and you read the account, Ahimelech is fearful of what's happening. He doesn't know everything, but it doesn't sound all on the up and up. And Ahimelech is careful in what he says to David. He doesn't want to get in trouble with Saul. So Ahimelech does not offer him any counsel, no advice. He is neutral. So from there, David goes to Gath, and then he goes to the cave of Adullam, and then he goes to Moab. And then there's a prophet that comes to him and says, you need to go back to your brethren's house or back to Judah. And he goes back to Judah. And all the while, Saul is trying to get intel on where is David, trying to pursue him. And Saul's paranoia, look in verse number 22. He says, all of you have conspired against me. There is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse. There is none of you that is sorry for me. Everybody's against me. You're all conspiring against me. I'm right. Everybody else is wrong. He says in verse number 13, he accuses Ahimelech of conspiring against him. That is not true. And then into this picture enters Doeg. Doeg, he is a herdsman, a shepherd in the employment of Saul. He is from Edom. He is an Edomite. And Doeg is as cunning as his master. And he is standing in the shadows when David comes. And gets the showbread and Goliath's sword. So he sees and he hears everything. But when Saul starts complaining that everybody is against him, Doeg sees an opportunity to ingratiate himself with the king. And so Doeg steps up in chapter 22 and he says, King, just want you to know, I was there and I saw what happened. And he accuses Ahimelech of conspiring with David. And that's what sets this whole thing in motion. Saul then calls for Ahimelech to come and doesn't ask him, but he accuses him. He already condemns him and then condemns him to die, his father's house, and then everybody else. And then by the end of the chapter, the entire village has been slaughtered all the way down to the children and the animals. Now that's a dark scene. That's a dark scene, and it defies logic. But what I want you to see, I want you to see the downward progression of Saul. And here's what I want to say. If we could go back to the beginning of Saul's life, none of us would have seen this coming. We would have never guessed, even when he gets jealous in his heart against David. I understand that to a sense, but I never would have seen these. It is one thing to want to kill your worst enemy. It is another thing to massacre an entire village, 85 men and their wives and their children and their livestock. There is no evidence. There is no witnesses other than the liar Doeg. There is no probable cause that Ahimelech has done what he accuses him of. It is paranoia. It is a mind that is shut off from God and a heart that is filled with rage. It's one thing to have a madman in political office if you have checks and balances to hold that man accountable. We have a system where the president does not have absolute power. A president that can be held accountable. Unless he's a Democrat with dementia, that's another story. But normally, he can be held accountable. But when you have a man with absolute power and there are no checks and balances and there's nothing anybody can do to stop him, they said that Stalin would have dinners in the Kremlin and would have all of his cabinet and officers there, and he would serve vodka and liquor and get them all drunk. And every once in a while, he would just call out the name of one or two men, and they would come and take the man out and they would shoot him, just to shoot him. And so everybody is there, they're forced to be there, and they're in fear because, is he going to call my name next? And that's how he kind of controlled everything. Well, that's the kind of power that Saul had. And we say that this was Saul. Saul did this. We would never do this. But here's what I want to say. The same principle of flesh in his life is in your life and in mine. And flesh will take you farther. Flesh will cost you more. And it will turn you into something that you never dreamed possible. So I'm looking at Saul's actions. I'm looking at him in chapter 22. And I want to characterize it with three words. And I want to say, first of all, that what he does is irreverent behavior. There was a special consecration in the priesthood and the service of the tabernacle in the Old Testament that every Jew understood. The tribe of Levi has been set aside by God. The word used in the Old Testament is holy, and it means to be separated. It means to be set apart unto the Lord. His service to the tabernacle was holy. The utensils were holy. The altar was holy. The sacrifices were holy. The men were holy. The showbread was holy. The oil was, it was all holy. It's all consecrated. It is all sacred. But what Saul has done is he has dropped every pretense of spirituality, and he shows a disrespect for holy things. It does not matter to him that Ahimelech is an anointed man of God. It does not matter to him that David is an anointed man of God. It does not register to him that these 85 priests are holy men, that they have had the anointing oil poured down them. What he is about to do is go against men who have the anointing of God on their life. Right. David has a fear of touching anything anointed. When he had the opportunity to kill Saul, he would not, because he is the anointed of God. Holy things were holy to him. But Saul has lost that. By the way, we have lost that reverence for holy things in our nation. There was a time in our nation when people respected the house of God. They wouldn't vandalize a church building. There was a time when men respected the preacher as a man of God, but not anymore. There was a time when men would not swear in the presence of a preacher. When folks came into church with some dignity and some reverence, but we live in an irreverent world against holy things. And Saul comes to Nob, perhaps at the time of sacrifice. It is a village where 85 priests and their families live. And these priests are responsible for teaching the law and instructing the people and offering the sacrifices and administering the service of the tabernacle. This is a holy town with holy men doing holy things, and Saul doesn't care. His flesh has driven him to the point where he has lost a regard for the sacred and the holy. Look what happens in verse 17. The king said unto the footmen that stood about him, "Turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me." But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. Even his soldiers, who are trained killers, wouldn't go this far. They would rather face the wrath of King Saul in disobeying his orders than to lift up a hand against these holy men of God. They knew that some things are off limits, and killing a priest was one of those things. Now listen to me. The flesh plays a religious game. Until religion is no longer useful. And then the flesh becomes vulgar and profane. Even when a saved man is fleshly, he loses the reverence for sacred and holy things. Many churches have been torn up by fleshly men who had no respect for the holy. What happens when you are dominated by the flesh, you become critical of the spiritual. You can sit in church and be critical of everything that goes on. Critical of the specials, and critical of the preaching, and critical of this, and critical of that, and you go home and you attack the church, and you attack the preacher, and you attack everything that is going on. You have lost reverence for the house of God. What was once reverent to you is now disrespectful to you. There is no sense that this belongs to God and this is sacred. It is not just that the flesh will take you out of church, but the flesh will cause you to hate the church that you leave. It will. Don't feel like preaching, but I feel like preaching for just a minute. And there's people that'll go home and they criticize the church and they criticize the preaching and they criticize the singing, and they do that in front of their children. And what you are doing is you're showing them an irreverence to the things of God because you're upset at something. Churches all over America have been torn up like that. In fact, somebody could be even sitting here even tonight, and one of these days you'll be out of church and you'll be cursing the church because to you it becomes an irreverent thing. You're not slaughtering the priests of Nob, but you are displaying the same irreverent spirit that Saul displayed. Matter to him that these are priests? Does it matter that these are men of God? Does it matter that they have the anointing oil poured over their head? The flesh will drive you toward irreverent behavior. But there is a second thing in this story, and it is not only irreverent behavior, but it is irrational behavior. It's irrational. Did you notice when I read the story how that Saul would not call David by name? That son of Jesse. That there is a contempt in his voice. Well, Ahimelech reminds him, David's been a faithful servant to you. You don't have a servant that has been more faithful and loyal to you And I don't know anything about this feud between you and him. And I didn't beseech God. I didn't pray for him. I didn't consult the ephod. I didn't do any of that. But Saul's not listening. He has already determined in his mind that Ahimelech has sided against him. And in his fear and his paranoia, he pronounces a death sentence upon Ahimelech and upon his father's house. But watch this. Look at verse 18. The king said to Doeg, turn thou and fall upon the priest. And Doeg the Edomite turned. And he fell upon the priest, slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priest, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings and oxen and asses and sheep with the edge of the sword. Saul orders the death of all of the priests. And Doeg takes it a step farther, and he massacres everybody in the village, and even down to the animals. Now, there is no explanation given. You know why? There is no explanation to give. There is no answer. There is no logic. There is no explanation. Why would he do this? This is just senseless is what it is. This makes absolutely no sense. And Saul doesn't order everybody, just the priest. That's bad enough. But he consents to this senseless action of Doeg. Even if you are mad at Ahimelech, even if you are convinced that he has conspired and he is some kind of traitor to wipe out an entire village just because of one man, just because of your hatred for David, no matter how much you hate David, no matter how much you think that Ahimelech has conspired against you, there has to be some sense of sanity left. Do you understand? You can't just kill people indiscriminately because you're paranoid. This is irrational behavior. Can I tell you that when you surrender yourself to the flesh, it will lead you into irrational behavior. You get to the place where you can justify anything, and there is nothing that is off limits. There are Christians who have sat in your seat and said amen to the same sermon and the singing that you have said amen to. And it's not that they don't even go to church now, but they curse the church that they used to go to. There's Christians that have sat right in your seat, and tonight they drink and they go to bars and they curse and they go to movies and all the rest of it. Men who have moved their families out of town where there is no church, but they do not care. Christian young people who fell in love with somebody that they should not have fallen in love with, and they started shacking up, and now we got babies out of wedlock, and now you got teenagers coming with abortions. I'm telling you, it's happened in this church right here. And here's what we say: how can you possibly do that? Well, what are you thinking? But that's what happens when you live a fleshly life. It is irrational behavior. And all of us tonight need to know that if you're not listening to the voice of God in your life, and you begin to live a life that is dominated by the flesh, you need to know it is going to take you to places that you never dreamed that you'd go. You will make decisions that everybody around you knows is a dumb decision. You'll make choices that's going to hurt people in your life, but you have entered into the realm of irrational behavior. That don't make no sense. That's dumb. What are you thinking? That's the flesh life. It is irreverent behavior. We don't care for sacred things anymore. It's irrational behavior. But it is irredeemable behavior. Once Saul takes this step, there's no turning back. He will never be able to undo the damage he's going to do to these families. He'll never be able to reverse the harm that he's getting ready to cause. Even if down the road he has a season of repentance and begs God for forgiveness, he cannot go back and undo what takes place in this chapter. What he is about to do is going to cause irreparable harm. And though he one day may weep bitter, bitter tears, He cannot go back to what he was before. Imagine these men being rounded up by Doeg and one by one being slaughtered with a sword. You imagine these children being rounded up and watching their parents being slaughtered with a sword. And then watching siblings right on down to the youngest. This is Hamas level massacre. This is one man driven by hatred for David and doesn't care who he has hurt to get in his way. And there is no turning back. You'll never undo the pain that you get ready to cause. He is going to wipe out entire families. He's going to destroy lives. And it will never be undone. I tell you, brethren and sisters, tonight, if you and I insist on living by the flesh, you may not slaughter a village of priests, but you're going to create an irredeemable situation. I could take you to good people tonight who got twisted up in their spirit. They heard the Spirit of God, but they shut his voice out, and they wanted to go down a path that God warned them not to. And now they're out of church, and their families are messed up. Their lives are a shell of what used to be. Because the Spirit of God in your heart is trying to keep you on a good path, trying to give you direction, trying to give you guidance. But our pride and our obstinacy and our stiff neck and rebellion will destroy you. I've had people come to me and say, "Preacher, would you please pray for my family?" And I will pray. But that's all I can do. I can't fix sin. I can't undo the damage. I can't restore broken relationships. If you live by the flesh, you're going to hurt some people that will never heal. You're going to break some relationships that will never recover. You're going to destroy some things that will never be restored. So can you hear the voice of God in your soul? And before you go to knob and start swinging the sword and come to the piano, you better check yourself. You better know the difference between walking in the Spirit and walking in the flesh. Because what happens is you become irreverent and critical of the things of God. Can I help you tonight? Can I help you young men tonight with something? I don't enjoy every message that I hear. There are some preachers that we have that are not my favorite preacher. There are times I go off to meetings and I like certain styles of preaching and other styles of preaching that I don't like. I don't enjoy every music special that we have. There are some that I like more. Am I okay to say that? But that man of God standing in that pulpit and he's preaching, and I don't care if he's textual, topical, expositional, old, young, loud, I don't care. He is standing there and he's a holy man of God and he's preaching that word. Got an outline, don't have an outline, alliterated, not alliterated, it don't matter. I'm not going to sit there with a critical spirit. And somebody stands there and sings, and the voice may crack, and it may not be smooth, but you look at the life behind that voice. I don't want to develop a critical spirit where I can't hear God unless it's my favorite preacher. Somebody ought to say amen right there. It doesn't have to be my favorite preacher in order to hear God. You become irreverent toward holy things. I tell you what we need tonight, and I preached it this morning. We need a good dose of humility, and it's a whole lot better if you humble yourself than to have God humble you. And then it becomes irrational. When you make decisions that makes absolutely no sense to a spiritual man, a man with wisdom can look at that and say, "That don't line up." And then they're irredeemable. 20 years down the road, you see the damage that you cause, but you can't go back 20 years. What's done is done. That's the flesh life. That's where the flesh will lead you. Up to this time, he's probably had opportunity to get right with God. Up to this time, perhaps repentance. But in chapter 22, it's a bridge too far. he crosses a line with God, and he never comes back from it. Let's bow our heads tonight, shall we?